Following graduation from Biola University, Don Stewart entered Tabor Theological Seminary. Interrupting his education for 1 year, Don traveled with internationally known lecturer Josh McDowell. He completed his graduate studies at Tabor in 1979, adding to his B.A., a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, and graduating with honors. He also spent 2 summer sessions in Europe, graduating from the International Seminary in Theology and Law in Strasbourg, France, and is a member of a National Honor Society, Kappa Tau Epsilon. Don has traveled throughout the world as a speaker, author, and consultant. He was chosen advisor in archaeological site selections on a major film in the Holy Lands. His climb to the top of the literary ladder has been phenomenal, with 6 best-selling books already under his belt. Answers has sold over 250,000 copies and is presently being published in 15 languages worldwide. Reasons was honored one of the 5 best contemporary books in 1982 by the Christian Booksellers Association. Don is president of ACT, Answers in Christian Theology, a nonprofit organization designed to communicate the gospel, providing intelligent answers for difficult questions. Whether in print or on a platform, Don's communication skills are evident and enjoyed by young and old alike. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's Don Stewart.
In the last 6.5 years, I've had the privilege of traveling to some 22 countries of the world, 49 of the 50 states, speaking to literally hundreds of thousands of students, professors, businessmen, teachers, on the subject of why Christianity is true. During that time, I've had discussions with some of the most intelligent people on the face of the earth. Now, I found wherever you go, people basically ask the same questions on why Christianity, why they believe the Bible, or why they should believe the Bible, why they should believe the Bible is the Word of God. In this series, what we're going to do is answer some of these basic questions and basic thoughts that people do have. Now, I wish I could talk to each one of you face-to-face, but unfortunately, I cannot. And so let's imagine we are in a living room, sitting across from each other at a table, and you're discussing these questions with me, and I'm giving you some of the answers that I've come up with as an authority on why I believe Christianity is true and why you should believe the Bible is the Word of God and Christianity is everything that it claims to be. The first thing we want to do is set the record straight. We want to deal with some areas that are misconceptions in people's mind about biblical Christianity and just get things on a level that's understandable. After that, we want to deal with some objections that people bring up about the Christian faith, such as, I can't believe, I'm not good enough, or I'm too good, and try and answer some of the excuses people will bring up. The third thing I'd like to do is deal with some of the reasons why I believe Christianity is intellectually feasible and why you should believe Christianity is true. The goal of this series is very simple. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 in the New Testament, John tells us these things are written to you so you might believe in Jesus Christ. I make no apology about that. I'm doing this series so you might become a Christian. Believe in Jesus. I have 2 requests for you. Number one, I want you to use your mind. I want you to think. The trouble is with a lot of people, they're afraid to think, they're afraid to use their mind. Keyes once said, this world needs thinkers, not parrots. I like that. This world needs thinkers, not parrots. A.P. Guthrie once said, the best service a book, a sermon, or a lecture can render you is not merely to impart truth, but to make you think it out for yourself. So first of all, I ask you to think with me, to think through the things I'm saying. Number two, I want you to be honest. This is the key, honesty. No matter what I share with you during this series, if you're not going to be intellectually honest, it's not going to do a whole lot of good. Jefferson once said, honesty is the first chapter of the book of wisdom. It would probably be good at this time for us to have an understanding of what the Christian message is. And so let's go through what Christianity is, what the Christian gospel is, and what exactly we are defending. I think we can simplify it to 4 basic points. The first thing we need to mention is the creation. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, God created everything perfect. The world was perfect. The people were perfect. Everything was perfect. The Bible says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 31, that all things are made good when God made everything. There was a problem, however. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve rebelling against God, sinning against a holy God, and this caused the fall of man. Now, when the fall occurred, it occurred in 4 different areas. First of all, mankind fell against God. There was rebellion between man and God, and immediately a gap was there. Before the fall, man enjoyed a communion, a fellowship, a relationship with Almighty God. This was now broken. And so the first result of the fall, or the sin that is recorded in Genesis 3, is the fact that mankind and God are now separated. There was a further problem caused by the fall of man, and that between man and his fellow man. Before the fall, man lived in complete harmony with his fellow man. Now there is arguing in amongst themselves. We see that happening immediately where Adam and Eve started fighting among themselves. God comes to them and says, "Who did this? Who is the one responsible for eating the fruit of the tree?" And they start blaming each other and passing the buck. Immediately then, we see a problem between man and his fellow man. There is another problem that happened with the fall of man, and that with man and nature. Before the fall, nature was benevolent. Nature and man were in perfect harmony. After the fall, nature and man were at odds with each other. That's why today we find earthquakes, we find floods, we find natural disasters, mosquitoes, we find all those terrible things that never happened before. The problem was, before the fall of man, there wasn't any problem. Well, today there is a problem. The fourth area where there was a breakdown is that between man and himself. Man now feels alienation. Man feels loneliness. You can be in a crowd of 100,000 people at a soccer match, at a football game, and still feel lonely. Before the fall, there was no loneliness there. So when mankind sinned against God, there was a break between the relationship of God and man, between man and his fellow man, between man and nature, and between man and himself. That's the bad news. But here's the good news of the Christian gospel. God wouldn't let it stay that way. What happened was, immediately, he promised that someday, down the line, through history, he would send a Messiah, a deliverer, someone to come and straighten things out. There was a cry made by a man named Job that's recorded in a book named after him in the Bible, where he would cry for God to become a man. Job was going through some problems of suffering, and he said, basically, "God, you don't understand me. You don't know what I'm going through. If you could only touch me and understand my problems and sympathize with me, then I could identify with you." Well, this is exactly what God did in answering the cry of Job. For God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born on this planet. He lived 30-some-odd years, a sinless life. He performed many mighty miracles, and he performed the greatest miracle of all, of coming back from the dead. The thing about Christ that was crucial importance was not the fact he came to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. In the New Testament, Matthew 20:28, it says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life." Here is someone who has come on the scene of history to die. He came for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. He died as a substitute for you and I, so the gap would be bridged between man and God, between man and his fellow man, between man and nature, and between man and himself. And so the purpose of Christ's coming was a substitutionary death on the cross. He died in my place, in your place, so you might live. This is the message of the Christian gospel, that you don't have to suffer for your sins. Sin will be judged one way or another. It has been judged by God on the cross through Jesus Christ, and that's where, hopefully, you will receive that. The fourth thing we want to mention is the fact that you personally receive this gift. It is not something that is done for you. You need to do it yourself. I talk to people that say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I was born in America, or my mother was a Christian, or my grandmother was a Christian." Well, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You don't go on the family plan. You become personally related to him through your own experience with him. And so if we wanted to sum up the Christian message, we'd say these four things. Number one, in the beginning, everything was created good. The world was good. Everything was good. Man was good. Everything was fine. However, at a certain time in history, the fall occurred where there was a separation between God and man, between man and his environment, between man and his fellow man, and between man and nature. So this basically sums up the Christian message, the fact that in the beginning, everything was fine. A separation occurred between God and man as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. The fact that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of the world as a substitute for you and for I. And each of us need to personally appropriate it in our own life, believe in Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the message of the Bible. The next point we want to go to is the defense of this gospel. There's a technical term for it called apologetics. I am known as an apologist. I apologize for Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean I go around telling people how sorry I am I'm a Christian. No, apology is an old English word meaning defense. And an apologist is one who gives a defense of what he or she believes. There's a key verse that we want to center in on, found in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It tells us this, to be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks us the reason of the hope that's in you. Always to have an answer. We're supposed to know what we believe and why we believe it. I found most Christians I talk to know what they believe. They're not sure why they believe it. And so apologetics, then, is a particular branch of theology which attempts to defend the Christian faith. And in this series, we will be using that word over and over again, apologetics, or defending the Christian faith. So we need to get out of our minds any type of idea that making an apology is making an excuse, because we're not excusing ourselves. We're giving a defense why we believe Christianity is true. Now, the purpose of apologetics is twofold. Number one, it's for the believer to increase the faith of said believer. If you're listening to this and you know Jesus Christ, I hope at the end of this series your faith will be increased 1,000%, if not 10,000%. We want to increase your faith on what you believe about the Bible, the person of Christ, the resurrection, and why Christianity is true. I want you to feel so confident about the Bible you can put your left foot on Genesis 1:1, your right foot on the last verse of the book of Revelation, and stand on the Word of God, that you can trust it. So first, for the believer, hopefully this series will increase your faith, make you more aware of the facts that are behind what you are believing. The second point is for unbelievers, and that is to remove the roadblocks that are there for you. When I was growing up, I had many misconceptions of what Christianity was all about. I had roadblocks that were in my way. I didn't believe Jesus Christ ever existed. And possibly if he did exist, I didn't believe you could have a very good account of what transpired in his life. In other words, if a person named Jesus did exist, the facts about him were so scanty and so nebulous that we couldn't actually know what did occur. Therefore, to become a Christian to me was unheard of, because why should I believe in a person that we know very little, if nothing, about? And so we want to try and remove these roadblocks. I had these roadblocks in my life. You might have them in your life. The purpose, again, of this series is to remove those roadblocks, to bring someone to the cross of Christ, to answer the objections that are there along the way, so actually there's no excuse or objection any of us have. We can see ourselves as a sinner needing forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But before we get to that place, there are certain things that need to be dealt with, certain roadblocks that need to be removed, and that's what this series is all about. I have found that most Christians I talk to know what they believe. They know they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They know they believe Christ is the Son of God, but they're not quite sure why they believe it's true. This series will help increase the faith of Christians, why they should believe. But I have found that most non-Christians that I have met are not quite sure why they don't believe. They don't have any good reasons why Christianity shouldn't be part of their life. Let me illustrate. In 1976, I had the privilege of going overseas for the first time. Since then, I have shuttled over so many times, I feel like my back is in the shape of an airplane seat. But the first time I went overseas, I flew to Paris with Josh McDowell, who I had the privilege of co-authoring several books with, to make a movie called More Than a Carpenter. It's a real interesting time. Here you're flying out of the country for the first time. I was so excited. I was 26 years old. I'd never been overseas or been anywhere. And I was thrilled. I was going to France, and I was going to go to Israel, and I was just thrilled to death. Well, we got on this plane, which was a Transworld airline flight, and we sat at the first part of a section. Those of you that are familiar with flying will identify with this. You could actually stretch your legs out. Usually on a lot of planes, the smaller ones, for example, you're put in there like sardines. Well, in this situation, we could stretch our legs out. It was great. You could stretch out, sleep, and have a wonderful time. Well, I sat in the center seat. My friend Josh was on my right, and on my left was this businessman. Now, I don't care how shy you are or how withdrawn you are, if you're flying on a 6-hour and 12-minute flight, as we were from New York's JFK Airport to Paris, sooner or later you're going to at least say something to the person next to you, if not say, excuse me, but sir, but your elbow is in my salad. Would you mind moving it? Well, I enjoy talking to people about Jesus. I enjoy sharing my faith in Christ. So I always pray for opportunities. Well, this was one of the greatest opportunities I ever had. We started going, and this man was very talkative. He wanted to talk about everything. I asked him, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Bordeaux, France. I'm going back to the place of my birth. He said, where are you folks going? And we said, Israel. He said, Israel? Why in the world would anybody want to go to Israel? We said, well, we're going to make a movie in Israel. He said, a movie? Is it going to be a cowboy picture? We said, no. He said, oh. All of a sudden, out of the blue, he started talking about God. We didn't bring it up. He brought it up. Now, we'd been talking for 30, 40 minutes, been talking about the weather, talking about politics, talking about a little bit of everything. He didn't know who we were. He didn't know I was a Christian. But he had determined I had a fair amount of knowledge of what was going on in the world, that I was some sort of an intelligent person. Therefore, according to his view, I could not be a Christian because he equated, as most people do, intelligence not with Christianity. Usually people think most Christians don't have anything in their head. It's nothing but space there. And so consequently, he figured I couldn't be a Christian. But he brings up the subject of God. I'd offered him a bag of peanuts, and he started talking about Jimmy Carter, and he started talking about God. And he looks at me and Josh, and he says, you know, there's this one thing I can't stand. I said, what's that? And he says, that's these born-again Christians. Well, I looked at him, and I looked at Josh, and both of us looked at each other, and we started a turn to talk to the guy, and Josh is a little bit faster on the draw than myself, and he reaches over and sort of grabs this gentleman and brings him right above me in the seat where their noses are about 6 inches apart. This man was quite shocked, to say the least, and the individual said, what's going on here? And Josh said, mister, meet a born-again Christian. This man's eyes got as big as cantaloupes. And then while his eyes were there, as big as cantaloupes, Josh looked him right in those cantaloupe eyes and said, mister, there's one thing I can't stand, and that's people who do not know why they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Don and I here know why we do believe. You don't know why you don't believe. Man said, I do too. Josh said, you do not. Man said, I do too. I looked up and I said, you do not. So we put him down. We said, okay, let's hear one good reason. Not even two, just one good reason why you believe Christianity isn't true. Give us some of your roadblocks, some of the things that are keeping you from becoming a Christian. So we mentioned something, we answered this, mentioned something else, we answered that, mentioned something else, we answered that. After a while, I got a little bit frustrated. If any of you have seen the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, there is a part in it when they were trying to flee from some law officers. And no matter where they go and what they try and do, they cannot get away from these folks. And after a while, they look at each other and they say, who are those guys? Well, sort of, this is what was sort of going through this man's mind at this time. Who are these guys? They can answer all my questions. Finally, the movie came on, which stopped our dialogue. I have found as an experience on transatlantic flights, they put the most boring movie on possible to put you to sleep. And in this flight, it was no exception. After about 10 or 15 minutes through the movie, we had sort of nodded off. About an hour and a half later, all of a sudden, we were awakened by our friend next to us, who had jerked his earphones off and started shaking us like the plane was on fire or something. And he said, I found it, I found it, I found it. And we looked at him and said, what did you find? He said, I have found a hole in your argument. I have found a reason why Christianity isn't true. See, that poor fellow for the hour and a half couldn't even enjoy the boring movie. He had to be thinking of all these things we were saying to try and find a hole in our argument. But we just laughed at each other and we said, okay, sir, give us your reason. Why is Christianity not true? And he said, this is it. And he gave us a reason. And we said, sir, that doesn't work either. Well, he was so frustrated, he wouldn't say another word to us the rest of the time. And he just quit. He just gave up and just sat in the corner with his arms folded and looked out the window, didn't speak to us for 3 or 4 hours. Finally, as we were circling Paris early in the morning, I figured I would take one last shot at the gentleman. And I looked him in the eye, and I said, you've had a chance to think now these last few hours. What do you think about Christianity? What do you think about God? What do you think about Jesus? And he looked over at me and he said, I have thought about it. I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to become a fool. I looked him back and I said, sir, you're either a fool for God and Jesus Christ or a fool for yourself. Now, which is it going to be? And I stared at that gentleman for about 10 seconds And you know, sometimes a 10-second stare can seem like an eternity. He didn't say a word to me. He looked away. He went away and never said another word. He is so typical of so many people I meet. They say Christianity isn't true. It's not intellectual. But they don't have any good reasons why they are not a Christian. Please do not be in that same category. So, the purpose of apologetics, number one, to increase the faith of the believer, and number two, to remove the roadblocks so the unbeliever can see himself or herself perfectly sinful before the cross of Christ, having no hope and needing to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Now we want to shift gears a little bit and deal with some of the misunderstandings people have about Christianity. I have found, no matter where it is, whether I'm traveling in the United States, overseas, or wherever, people have certain misunderstandings of what the Christian faith is all about. Let's set the record straight. The first misunderstanding we want to deal with is in the nature of religion. Most people think all religions basically teach the same thing. You're all believing in the same God, aren't you? So what's the big deal about Jesus? All religions are not the same. Let me emphasize the word not. People get upset at me a lot of times for fussing about Jesus Christ, but all religions are not the same. I was once giving a series of lectures, and a fellow came up to me afterwards, and he was upset because I emphasized Jesus Christ and believing in him. And here's what he said to me. He said, "I wish you wouldn't make such a big deal about Jesus. All religions basically teach the same thing. They're all dealing with the same God, just seeing him a little bit different or viewing him in a little bit different way." And he said, "Let me give you an illustration." I love to hear illustrations, so I said, "Please do." He said, "Let's suppose, for example, that you took 10 people and led them into a yard where there was an elephant. Before you led them into the yard, you would blindfold them, each and every one of these 10 people. You led them into this yard, and you had them each touch a part of the elephant. Now, you haven't told them what is there, what they're touching. They have no idea that there's an elephant there in this backyard, but they all touch a different part of the elephant. One person touches the tail, one the trunk, one gets under the foot. The different parts of the elephant are touched. Then he said, you leave these people in the house, you take off their blindfolds, and you have them describe for you what they have touched. He said, what would you have? And I said, you would have 10 different descriptions, because they would all have touched something different, but they would all give a different description, because one touched the tail, one the trunk. He said, exactly. Isn't this true about God? Aren't the different religions all touching God, the same God, but just describing him different? The Mormons are describing God one way, the Buddhists another way, the Hindus another way, the Muslims another way, the Christians another way, the Jews another way. They're all talking about the same God, only describing him in different terms. Therefore, why make such a big deal about Jesus? You're all talking about the same thing, aren't you? And I said, no, we are not. The problem is identifying the elephant with God, because there is an assumption there, an assumption you're all talking to the same God. Unfortunately, if the God that is revealed in the Bible is the true God, wherever another religion or another set of teachings contradicts this teaching about the God revealed in the Bible, at that point, they are wrong. For example, Christianity cannot be true the same time Islam is true. They cannot be both true at the same time. They teach different things about God, contradictory things about God, contradictory things about Jesus Christ. They can both be wrong, but they cannot both be true. Christian Science and Roman Catholicism cannot be both true at the same time. They teach contradictory things about God, about the nature of the universe. Again, they can both be wrong, but they cannot all be true. All religions do not teach the same thing. We need to make that very clear. The Jesus of Islam is not the same Jesus in Christianity. The Jesus in Mormonism is not the same Jesus in Christianity. There is a difference there. We need to understand this very clearly. Let me give an illustration that happened to me several years ago, showing very clearly that all religions are not the same, and that if an unbeliever was trying to determine which religion was true, they need a basis other than the ones these certain people gave me. I was coming out of a marketplace 6.5 years ago, and a young lady was there to meet me at the door, and she was dressed sort of like an American Indian in a very strange-looking outfit. She had this large book in front of her, and she said, "This book you must buy." I mean, she's grabbing me and stopping me from walking to my car. She says, "You've got to buy this book." And I said, "Young lady, why must I buy your book?" She says, because it tells you who you are, why you're alive, where you're going after your death. It tells you all about God, all about the universe, all about everything you need to know. And she says, besides that, it even has a picture of God on the cover. I said, it does? She said, yeah. And I looked at it and said, that's God. She said, that's what God looks like. Well, I knew right away from her book and from talking to her, from her outfit, she was a member of the International Society of Krishna Consciousness, or Hare Krishna. And I said to her, young lady, why should I believe in Krishna? And she said, because it's true. I said, okay, why is it true? She said, because ever since I've been in it, my life has been changed, therefore I know it's true. I said, that's fine. Is there any other evidence you have to give me besides your testimony that Krishna is true, that I should believe in Krishna rather than believe in Jesus Christ, since I am a Christian? And her answer was no. And I said, young lady, why should I take your word for it then? And she said, basically, because it's true. Well, I talked to her for a few minutes about Jesus Christ and went on. I didn't get 15 feet when another fellow stopped me. He said, oh, stop here a second. I said, why? He said, because I need to sell you this magazine. You've got to buy this magazine. She had a book. He has a magazine. Why should I buy this magazine? This magazine tells you who you are, why you're here, where you're going. It tells you the truth in life. It tells you everything you need to know about existence. I said, no, look, she just got me over there, and I refused to buy her book, so you've already talked to me, and I'm not interested. And the man said, oh, no, I'm not with her. She's crazy. Her group's all wrong. Our group is the right group. We are the right way. I said, what group are you? He said, we are the Muslims. We have the truth in life. We have the right way to believe. So I went through him the same thing I went through with her. I said, sir, why should I become a Muslim? He said, because it's true. I said, sir, why is it true? He said, because ever since I've been a Muslim, my life has been changed, and I know it's true down deep in my heart. And as I asked her, I asked him, can you give me any evidence why I should become a Muslim? Why I should believe in Islam rather than Christianity or rather than Krishna, as this young lady had mentioned? And his answer was no. You give me any evidence why I should become a Muslim? Why I should believe in Islam rather than Christianity or rather than Krishna, as this young lady had mentioned? And his answer was no. My response was this. Why then, sir, should I believe you rather than this young lady? She has told me the same thing, that her life has been changed ever since she's been in it. You tell me the same story. Why should I believe you rather than her? What makes your word right and my word and her word, or my word and believing in Jesus, wrong? And he said, you just have to take my word for it. It's true. I know it's true. I said, I'm sorry, sir, but that's not enough for me. So I left. The next day, I was at a local university doing some research on a talk I was giving on Mormonism. And in the in a lot of universities, there are these buildings that the Mormons have that are close to the university campuses, which are used as study centers, which actually they use to make new converts or to proselyte people into their religious faith, which is a very smart way of doing it. The buildings look exactly like the school buildings, and people walk in thinking they're studying about anthropology or zoology, or thinking they're going to a library or something like that. Well, before I went in, I did not want to get into an argument. I don't like arguments. I will never run from one, but I do not like to get into arguments. And so I asked God before I went in, I said, Lord, I'm going to go in there and get the stuff and leave. I do not want to argue. I do not want to fight these people. We have disagreements. We disagree agreeably, but yet we have disagreements. Therefore, I am not going to argue with these folks. If you bring someone to me, I will discuss, but I will not argue. I got in there, got my stuff, walked around about 10 minutes. Nobody even said hello. Got about 10 feet from the door, and I thought, success, I've made it out without getting into an argument. When all of a sudden I heard this voice say, stop. And I turned around, and there was this young man there, and he said, stop, please, stop. I said, why? He said, I want to talk to you. You've been in here for 10 minutes. He noticed me the whole time, and I don't want you to leave without someone talking to you. Please sit down. So I sat down, and he said, are you here to study Mormonism? I said, I certainly am. He said, are you interested in studying about Mormonism? I said, I certainly am. He said, are you a Mormon? I said, no, sir, I am not. I said, I'm a Christian. So I let him know where I was coming from. And so we had a fine discussion. We went back and forth, and we definitely had disagreements, but we could disagree agreeably. And we would joke about our position with each other, and we had a good conversation. There was no problem with him and I. Unfortunately, there was another fellow in the room who wasn't as agreeable. He sat over in the corner for about 15 minutes with his arms folded and listening. At the end of the 15-minute period, he comes over, and he's the type of individual I can describe as the Archie Bunker type of individual. He is the last word on every subject. When he says something, there is no court of higher appeal. There is no one to turn to after him. He was going to settle it once and for all. So he comes up to me, and he says, "I've heard enough of this. I've been listening here for 20 minutes, and I'm going to settle this once and for all." I thought, great. And he stood over me. He was a big fellow. He stood over me, and he started pointing his finger at me. He said, "I want to testify to you that the Holy Spirit of God has showed me that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and unless you become a Mormon, you're missing out on life and the great existence that's there. You're following a false religion, and I want to testify that to you." He said, "What do you think about that?" I stood up, I looked him in the eye, and I heard the other person call him John, so I said, "John, I want to testify something to you, that the Holy Spirit of God has showed me that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God, that Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God. Unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be lost forever." I said, "What do you think about that?" He didn't know what to say. And he said, well, I said, "John, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Mormonism's true? Why should I become a Mormon? What has shown you beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's true?" Do you know what his answer was? The same thing the Hare Krishna young lady told me. The same thing the Muslim fellow told me. Ever since he bit into it, his life was changed. Therefore, he knew it was true. I said, "John," and I gave him the experience of the Hare Krishna young lady, of the Muslim fellow, and I said, "Why is your experience better than the young lady's, better than the other fellows, or better than mine, who's experienced Jesus Christ? Why are you right, and why are the rest of us wrong?" He says, "We just are. You've got to take my word for it." I said, "John, can you point to any evidence, apart from your testimony, that Mormonism is true?" And he said, "No, I cannot." This makes the problem very, very clear to us all. First of all religions are not teaching the same thing. We totally disagreed. The Mormon and I disagreed, the Hare Krishna young lady and I disagreed, and the Muslim fellow and I disagreed. Each of us had had an experience, though, that showed our religion, to us anyway, that it was true. I was wondering if an agnostic would have been following me that day, which one of the four to believe? Should he believe me? Should he believe the Hare Krishna young lady? Should he believe the Muslim fellow? Or should he believe the Mormon? Why should he believe, or should he believe any of us? How is he going to determine which one of us is telling the truth? He can't look deep into our eyes and see who's the most sincere. There's no way he can crawl inside our heart to see if our heart's been changed the way we say it is. He truly does not know, based on our testimony, which one of us is telling the truth, if any of us are. That's why in matter of religious issues or issues about God, testimonies in and of themselves are not enough. You need more than only a testimony, because my testimony canceled out the other testimonies as they're canceled out mine. What you need is something factual. The great thing about Christianity is there is facts, there is evidence to back up the claim. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know this and do not want to argue this way. They feel that their testimony will settle the issue once and for all. There is a hymn that we sing in church called "He Lives." "He Lives" is written by A.H. Ackley. And in the last part of the hymn, Mr. Ackley has a line that a lot of Christians take to heart, which says, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." And Christians think that settles the issue. I know Christ lives within my heart, therefore it's true. The problem with holding that is that other people will say the same thing, like the Krishna young lady, "Krishna lives within my heart." Or the Mormon fellow will say, "The Holy Spirit lives within my heart," showing it to be true. So merely by saying that Christ lives within my heart does not make something true. All it does is give a testimony as to the fact that you've had an experience. But an experience can be anything from meeting the true God to having gas pains in one's stomach. An experience is not a good test for anything. So, on the first point, all religions are the same. That's a misunderstanding. All religions are not the same. They teach different things about God, about life, about death, about the hereafter. They cannot all be true at the same time. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be true. The second misunderstanding we want to go to deals with believing. Do you know it is sensible to believe in Christianity? It is sensible to believe in God. Most people think it's nonsensical to believe. A lot of times when I'm in a university, I will be going into a classroom to speak, and it's very interesting to me the response of the students when I come in to the classroom. I think they expect some Neanderthal to crawl in on all fours, because anyone who's holding the Christian gospel in the 20th century cannot have a brain in his or her head. My good friend Josh McDowell used to say of Christians, before he was a Christian, that all Christians had two brains. One was lost, and the other was out looking for it. A lot of people think that's where Christians are at, and they think it's not sensible to believe. An example is James Harvey Johnson. Mr. Johnson wrote a tract called Religion is a Gigantic Fraud. And this is what he said in the tract. And Mr. Johnson's typical of so many people. He said, quote, "Religious beliefs are against common sense. There are no angels, devils, heavens, hells, ghosts, witches, nor miracles. These superstitious beliefs are promoted for the purpose of making the gullible believe that by paying money to the priest class, they will be favored by one of the gods. There is nothing supernatural, nothing contrary to natural law." Close quote. A lot of people think this is what religion's all about, that it's not sensible to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ. If you were a Christian, people think that you're assassinating your brains or have assassinated your brains. You've put your mind on the shelf and you're believing not on the facts, but you're believing just because you want to believe. In reality, it's just the opposite. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It is intelligent to believe. It doesn't consist of a mindless act, but it consists of making an intelligent step of faith based upon the facts, based upon the testimony, based upon the evidence. The Bible encourages both the believer and non-believer to use their minds when investigating Christianity. For example, the Bible says in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "I know whom I have believed in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul told a church in Thessalonica to prove all things, to hold fast that which is good. The Bible, over and over again, tells us to check things out, to test the spirits, to take things, to weigh them, to evaluate them. In Mark 12:34, Jesus said this. It said, "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently," a man had answered intelligently, "Jesus said, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Shows that when Jesus saw an intelligent response from a certain man that asked him a question, Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus had asked this man a question, the man had answered intelligently, and Jesus saw that this man was not far from the kingdom of God. The book of Acts tells us the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The argument here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was based upon proofs, based upon facts, based upon the evidence. Another example in 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, "I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say." The point I want to make here is there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that faith is equal to foolishness. Thou shalt not think is not one of the Ten Commandments. We can think, we can use our mind. For example, in the Old Testament, God showed respect for man's intellectual integrity. He performed a miracle through Moses and Aaron to demonstrate to Pharaoh the divine mission that God had sent them on. That's found in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9. He also told the Israelites to ignore any prophet who gave a false prophecy or false predictions in Deuteronomy 18:22. They were to evaluate. They were to think. They were to use their minds. He challenged the idols. He said, "Set forth your case. Bring your proofs. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." That's found in Isaiah 41:21-23. Little sarcasm there by God. "Set forth your case, you gods. Tell us why we should believe in you." In other words, let's see the evidence. Let's see the facts. When the idols didn't perform, God said, "Behold, you are nothing. Your work is not. An abomination is he who chooses you." Again, they're using their minds. They're thinking. They're testing. They're evaluating. They're thinking sensibly. Now, there's a lot of people who are Christians who don't know why they believe in Jesus Christ. They don't know why they're a Christian. But this does not invalidate Christianity. It just shows there are people who are ignorant Christians who need to learn more. Hopefully, a series like this will clear up some of these misunderstandings and get the ignorance out of the way, so we can do what we said earlier as one of our goals in 1 Peter 3:15, to know what we believe and why we believe it. Again, the fact that people don't know why they believe in Jesus doesn't invalidate the Christian faith. The issue is Jesus Christ, not the ignorance of a certain believer. The Bible exhorts us to use our minds, to think, to weigh things, to evaluate them. Someone will say, well, does that mean faith doesn't come in? Not at all. We are to exercise faith, but the point we're trying to make here is the faith we are exercising is not blind faith, but intelligent faith. Let me illustrate. I'm going to borrow here an illustration by the great Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer and sort of fix a little bit my own way. In his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, he gives a similar illustration, but I want to personalize this to myself and to you as my listeners. Let me take you, if I may, to one of the most beautiful places in the world I've ever been, Colorado Springs, Colorado, and Pikes Peak. Let's say we get a group of people, maybe 10, 15 of us, to go to Pikes Peak to watch the beautiful sunset there in Colorado. As we are there in the mountains watching the sunset, we just are blessed by the beauty of it all. After the sun goes down, we start to walk back to the cars. But unfortunately, there is not a Kit Carson or Davy Crockett in the group. We get lost, and we start wandering around trying to find our cars. As it gets darker and darker, the flashlight batteries get dimmer and dimmer. We can't see where we're going. We are totally lost. Finally, we get to the place where the batteries have gone out, and we're groping in the dark. To make matters worse, fog comes in, fog all around us. Anyway, I decide to lead the way, and I say, I will bring us back. I'll find our cars one way or another. I'm not even better than you are in leading the way. I'm even worse, because after a minute or two of wandering us around, I say, folks, we've got to halt. You say, why do we have to halt? I say, because I have hit a ledge. My right foot is dangling over a ledge here, and we can't go any further, so we've got to stop. So I put my right foot back on solid ground, and I stand waiting for the fog to clear. The fog at this time is so bad, I can't even see my feet, much less what's below that ledge. As we wait for the fog to clear, we find the fog is not getting better, it's getting worse. It's getting deeper and deeper, we're totally inundated, we're getting cold, we're shivering, and we're wondering what to do. We wait 10 minutes, 20 minutes. An hour. No clearing of the fog. It's getting colder and colder and colder. Unless we do something soon, we're going to die. We're going to freeze to death. But what do we do? You then come up with a brilliant suggestion. You say, Don, there's a possibility now that below this ledge you're standing on is another ledge, maybe 4 or 5 feet below you. I say, of course it's a possibility. It's there. Anything is theoretically possible. Well, you say this ledge that's below you 4 or 5 feet, who knows what that trail might lead to? Why don't you jump down and hit that ledge and see where the trail leads you? I look down, and I don't see any ledge. I see nothing but fog. And I say, granted, there might be a ledge 4 or 5 feet below me there, but there might not be anything for 2,000 feet or even 10,000 feet. There might just be nothing but fog, just air. But you say, but Don, you got to believe something's there. You've got to jump. You've got to exercise faith. Now, let me ask you something. If I would jump out off of that ledge into that fog, hoping there is another ledge there, would I be exercising intelligent faith? I hope you said no. Good. No, I wouldn't be. It would be a blind leap in the dark. A lot of us as Christians are accused of having this type of faith. We are taking a blind leap in the dark off this ledge, hoping there are some everlasting arms out there in the eternal fog to catch us. A blind leap of faith. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is this. We are still up there on the ledge, and we hear a voice. And the voice says, you can't see me, but I can see you from where you are. I can barely make you out through the fog. Right below you is a ledge, about 4.5 feet. If you will let yourself down to that ledge, you can take the trail that bears to the left. There's the ledge leads you to a trail. It bears to the left. You go about 50 yards, and the fog is broken there. From where I am, I can come around then and lead you to safety. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't jump right away. I would make sure this person knew what he or she was talking about, maybe to see if they'd had their eyes checked recently, that they didn't have a problem with depth perception. You know, they only thought it was 2 or 3 feet or 4 feet. But once I had determined that they knew what they were talking about, there were sufficient facts, there was sufficient evidence, I would then make a step of faith. Not a blind leap into the dark, but an intelligent step of faith based upon the facts, based upon the testimony, based upon the evidence. This is what Christian faith is all about. An intelligent step of faith based upon the facts, based upon the testimony, based upon the evidence. So Christianity tells us to use our mind, to take things, to weigh them, to evaluate them. There have been people in the past that have attempted to refute the Christian faith, attempted to look at the evidence and show it's not true, and come to the exact opposite conclusion. We could go on and on with examples of this, but let me give you just a couple here. Michael Green, in his book Man Alive, gives an illustration of two men who were in that situation. Two able young men, Gilbert West and Lord Littleton, Green writes, went up to Oxford. They were friends of Dr. Johnson and Alexander Pope in the swim of society. They were determined to attack the very basis of the Christian faith. So Littleton settled down to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity, and West to demonstrate Jesus never rose from the tomb. These men were very intelligent, by the way, in the way they determined to destroy Christianity. Two pillars Christianity is based upon. One is the resurrection of Christ. You take away the resurrection, you don't have any Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And if you take away the authority of Saul of Tarsus, if you can explain away his conversion on the Damascus Road, what you're doing, in effect, is explaining away 12 of the books of the New Testament, because Saul wrote 12 books as the Apostle Paul. And so if you take away their testimony, you take away 12 books of the New Testament, taking away Paul's testimony, and if you take away the resurrection, you take away the foundation of Christianity. Michael Green goes on to write, quote, "Sometime later they met to discuss their findings. Both were a little sheepish, for they had come independently to similar and disturbing conclusions. Littleton found on examination that Saul of Tarsus did become a radically new man through his conversion to Christianity, and West found that the evidence pointed unmistakably to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Each of them independently, without the knowledge of the other, had become Christians. They wrote a book all right, not destroying Christianity, but advocating it. The book is entitled Observations on the History and Evidence of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was published in 1747 and can still be found today in some libraries. I have seen it in two different libraries and universities, which I have spoken at. On the flyleaf of this book, there is a telling quotation from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, which says this, "Blame not before you have examined the truth. Blame not before you have examined the truth, before you have examined the evidence. The evidence is there for the truthfulness of Christianity. Blame not before you have examined it." And I imagine if we could paraphrase it in modern-day language, here's what West and Littleton were saying. We didn't believe Christianity was true, but the conclusions we came up with changed us so radically that to be intellectually honest, we had to admit it was true. They would then say this, "Don't tell us it's not true until you've examined the evidence. Give us some good reasons why you don't believe in Christianity, why you don't believe in Jesus Christ." Two men setting out to refute Christianity, ending up becoming believers. There's another example of that. Frank Morrison was his pen name. His real name was Albert Ross. He was a journalist living at the turn of the century who thought the life of Jesus was a very interesting life, but he had one problem with the life of Jesus Christ that he thought was a myth, and that was the story he believed was tacked on to the end, the story of the resurrection. He was so sincere, he took a couple years out of his life to do first-hand study in the Holy Land to show that the resurrection never occurred. Gathered the evidence to write a book. He wrote a book all right, and you guessed it, not denying the resurrection, but advocating it. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And there's a very significant title to the first chapter of the book, entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And Morrison showed, not by what he set out to do, but by the evidence, it changed his mind from a skeptic, from an agnostic, into becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Lord Darling, who was the former Chief Justice of England, a man who obviously knows things about legal evidence, one time at a private dinner party was asked about the evidence for the resurrection, and this is what he said. Quote, "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust, the teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem was, or was not, what Jesus proclaimed himself to be, and it must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, now get this, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." Close quote. The man who was the former Chief Justice of England said no intelligent jury in the world could come up with any other verdict than the fact is the resurrection did occur, advocating the truth of Christianity, showing very clearly that Christianity is true. So we can use our mind, we can think. One final example on this concerns the New Testament documents. We hear people say all the time, "I can't believe the Bible, it's been changed as it's been translated throughout history. You can't trust it. What it says now is not the same thing it said 2,000 years ago." However, nothing could be further from the truth. Do you realize that there is more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament as a historical document than any 30 pieces of classical literature? When we speak of classical literature, we're talking about Plato, we're talking about Aristotle, Aristophanes, Euripides, any 30 pieces of classical literature put together? Bet you didn't know that. Let me give you a further example. William Shakespeare wrote 37 plays after the invention of printing. The beginning of the 17th century, when Shakespeare composed these plays, there wasn't any hand copying of manuscripts. There was printing now of manuscripts. We do not have the original of Shakespeare's printed copies. But in every one of his 37 plays, there are gaps in the original printed copies where we know not what Will originally said. So, in one of the plays, Romeo might say to Juliet, for example, "We don't know. It's just a gap in the manuscript." We don't know if Romeo said to Juliet, "My, what big eyes you have," or "You've got ring around the collar." We have no idea what Romeo said to Juliet. Consequently, textual scholars need to do something at this point. Now, they do what is called a conjectural emendation. That's a fancy term for a good guess. They have no idea what Romeo said to Juliet, so they guess. In every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, you have to guess in certain instances what the dialogue was. However, you don't have to do that even one single time in the New Testament. Written some 1,500 to 1,600 years before the plays of Shakespeare, written before the invention of printing, the New Testament text is in better shape than the plays of Shakespeare and is in better shape than any 30 pieces of classical literature put together. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the director and principal librarian of the British Museum. He was second to none in manuscript authority. Kenyon, for some 50 years, directed the British Museum. He was a scholar in the classics, and when he made a statement about matters of language, of textual criticism, his word was as good as anybody's. This is what he said, and it's no wonder he said that. Quote, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Close quote. That's where the facts lie. That's what the evidence dictates to us. Therefore, we could properly conclude that this misunderstanding that it's blind, unintelligent faith needs to be put aside. It is sensible to believe. It's an intelligent thing to embrace Jesus Christ, and to become a Christian.
You have been listening to Don Stewart on Why Christianity is True. For additional tape or book information, you may write to Don Stewart, Post Office Box 8595, Fountain Valley, California, 92708. Now, to continue the listening process, let's move on to tape number 2.